We are in Isaiah 60, 63, and 64. We've been continuing through our tour of Isaiah. We're almost to the end. We'll be in 63, 64 today, and next week 65, and then our final week together in Isaiah the following week in chapter 66. But going back just a little bit, last week we looked at Isaiah 60, the future glory of Israel. 61 was the year of the Lord's favor, and 62, Zion's coming salvation. And we talked about this symphony that Isaiah weaves, changing themes and whatnot, kind of moving themes. It's like if you're in a house, sometimes you just kind of walk into a different room and realize things are just different, and that's what we're seeing in Isaiah. But remember, Isaiah is looking forward. He's written this prophetically forward to a people that were in captivity in Babylon or would be. And so what we're going to see weave together today, this congruent theme from Isaiah, for the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption has come. Isaiah calls himself a watchman, and he's on the wall of looking out, and he sees the Messiah marching toward Zion as the victor. Look with me at Psalm 63. Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his might. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought my salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in mine anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This isn't the only time we've seen such language in Scripture, and we'll look at that. But here we're looking at the Lord's Day of Vengeance. The question starts with, who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? Edom, it's a nation southeast of the Dead Sea. Bozrah, its capital. Its inhabitants were descendants of Esau. In the biblical term, meaning red, denotes either the name of the land or the name of Esau in remembrance of the red pottage for which he exchanged his birthright. But here it represents the entirety of the world that hates God. And this is from where Christ is coming. And he's splendid in his apparel. Christ is splendid, this majestic apparel, glorious apparel. And he's marching in the greatness of his strength. This regal entry. He's not just striding, but he's marching in. And he says, "It is I speaking in righteousness." Righteous, meaning a just standard, truth, integrity. When we talk about a scale at the grocery store, if it's righteous, it means that if you put a pound of nuts on it, you get a pound. Same with the gas pump. A righteous pump would be one that when it says you've got a gallon, you indeed have a gallon. This righteous meaning, it's truth, it's integrity, and this is Christ speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. No one, not even the Edoms of the world, can defeat him. And thus, then this question, why is your apparel red? Why are your garments red? I have trodden the winepress. You know, the Apostle John alludes to this imagery in Revelation 14, verse 19 and following. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadii. Stadia, about 200 miles. Just imagine up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles. It's hard to picture. Revelation 19, verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. God is not ashamed of his wrath. It's one of his attributes. It's as sound and holy and righteous as any of his other attributes. But we so often try to protect God from himself. We try to protect his reputation, but it needs no protection. This is who our God is. Verse 4, it says, because this is why he is treading, this is for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. This day, this year, we saw this even in last week's chapter 61 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Familiar text. This is the one that Christ read in the Nazarene synagogue. And he had stopped at this point and said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What he left off was the remainder of this passage when he goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. Verse 5 of our text today, I looked, but there was no one to help. This is Christ speaking. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. He's astonished that he's by himself. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. To call this as being the people being drunk in the wrath. When you think of intoxication, it's being controlled by the alcohol, overpowered by the alcohol, filled with the alcohol, and thus this wrath is so overbearing, so intense that the people, it's said that he made them drunk in his wrath. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. We have to ask, do we really believe this is what he is going to do? You know, sometimes we're a bit in denial that this is really the case. Sometimes it's so far out in the future that we really don't feel it in its intensity. Or sometimes we want it to come. We cheer for God, and when we think of all the sin and the nations and the terrorists and the all the atrocities that are going on in the nation, you know, we want God to come and clean up. But, you know, there's only one thing that keeps us from being destroyed here ourselves, and that is grace. We should never lose sight of grace. There's no difference between us and anyone else other than God was gracious to us. So we need to see, are we going to be part of the destroyed? We need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about you, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So what takes us out of the winepress? Yes? Very good. I'd look forward to visiting with you further on that. Thank you. But it is grace that takes us out of the wrath of God. And as such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so now in verse 7 we see Isaiah taking us into a different room. The symphony theme switches, and for the rest of chapter 63 and through the end of 64, we're going to see the Lord's mercy remembered. Starting in verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord and praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness to the house of Israel. And he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while, and our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When did your awesome things that we did not look for? You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sin, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Here we see the Lord's mercy remembered. Isaiah's various aspects of prayer concludes a prayer for national deliverance and the praises for past blessings. In the verse 7, praises for past blessings. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. When he says, I will recount, He's remembering, he's recalling all that the Lord has done through the history of his people. He's drawing back to encourage the people by what God has done. He is recounting it and the praises and also the steadfast love that the Lord is faithful. His loving kindness is constant. And Isaiah is here rehearsing the great goodness to the house of Israel. He's rehearsing God's compassion. He's the fact that Christ was afflicted with them in verse 9, that Christ felt it. Even though this was the cause because of their own sin, Christ felt it with them, and the angel of his presence saved them. Also in verse 10, we see the affirmations of additional past dealings. People of Israel so often met God's goodness with rejection. They rejected his goodness, verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And here we see the attribute of the Holy Spirit in confidence, evidence that he is not an it. The Spirit is not just a power. He is a person, and because he can be grieved. It says in Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit has intellect. He searches all things, even the depths of God in 1 Corinthians 2, and he knows the thoughts of man also in that chapter. And also the Holy Spirit has volition. He makes decisions in 1 Corinthians 12. He speaks in Acts 13. He reasons in Acts 15. The Holy Spirit is indeed a person, one of the Trinity. And verse 10 continues, therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. The English Standard from which I'm reading says he remembered. The New American Standard says his people. Pronouns are important. And here you see the translators choosing different ones. But if he remembered, it's talking about God remembering. In Psalm 106:44, we have an instance where God remembered, where it says, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. So this remembering, the prayer declares God's graciousness in working miracles and leading them as through the Red Sea. And we see that where it says in verse 11, where is he who brought them up out of the sea? It talks about the Holy Spirit being in the midst of them, that Moses, he caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, dividing the waters to make for himself, for God to make an everlasting name. Verse 13, who led them through the depths, like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock, they go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, so you led your people. Why? To make for yourself a glorious name. Isaiah is taking them back to the Exodus to remind them and encourage them, just as God is leading them even now. This is not the first time that God has acted for his name in Scripture. In David's prayer of gratitude after God covenanted with him in 2 Samuel 7:23, David says, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its God. The idea that God is glorifying his name is a jealous thing on his part, but it's not a sinful thing. When we glorify ourselves, it's often in a jealous pride, but not God, because there's no place else for him to go. Brings to mind when God swears in in Scripture, right? He swears by his own name. Why is that? Well, when we swear in court, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, put up the right hand, right? So help you God. Why do we do that? Right? It's because we're being put under oath that we acknowledge that there is a God to whom we are accountable to if our testimony is not true. Well, in Scripture, when God swears, he swears by his own name. Why is that? Because there's nobody higher for him to appeal to. And so this idea that God is glorifying his name, exalting his own name, is all through the Scripture. But now, transitioning from praises for past blessings to intercessions for future blessings, picking up in verse 15 of 63. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. When I see the word heaven in Scripture, I just pause. Our thoughts of heaven are so shallow. You know, it's hard to picture what it is, but from this text, we know at least two things about it. It is holy, right? It is set apart. There's no sin there. There's no sin when we're there. There'll be no sin in us, no sin around us. I am definitely looking forward to that. But it's holy, but it's beautiful. And so we just imagine the beauty that we enjoy in creation here, what it must be there. So looking down from heaven and see this habitation, and Isaiah says, where are your zeal and your might? The stirrings of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Isaiah is troubled because he believes God is holding back himself from his people. And Isaiah in 16 says, for you are our Father. He's appealing to this. He says, this is the reason that I'm appealing to you, is you're our Father. It's the basis of the appeal. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, what he's saying here is the people have drifted so far that the ancestors, Abraham and Jacob, Israel, would not even recognize them as descendants. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Father and Redeemer. He's appealing to the intimacy because God is not just a God to them. He's a Father. He's not just a God, but he is one who has taken upon himself to act on their behalf. To redeem them means he has to act to do that. He has taken initiative, and Isaiah is reminding that he has done so, and he's appealing to him that you have acted on our behalf. Please do so again. Verse 17, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? He's saying, why are you letting us go? And God is not letting them go. But in discipline, he's allowing them to go. He's not driving them away, but he's allowing them. Psalm 81:11. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. And this theme is very reminiscent of what Tom has taught in Romans chapter 1, in verse 24. Three times it says, God gave them up. For this reason, God gave them up. God gave them up. But return for the sake of your servants and for the sake of the tribes of your heritage. Isaiah is saying, return. He's asking God to come back. He's pleading for God to come back to reach for them because they are not reaching for him. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. They're saying, we were in the promised land, but oh, so short a time. We were led there, and we had it, and it's gone so very quickly. It was so brief. Chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Lord, would you tear this curtain that stretches out. And God will indeed one day come through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. He will come from heaven. Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Continuing in verse 1 of 64, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. Why? To make your name known to your adversaries. Again, this theme of the name. And he continues, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Trembling nations. Reminiscent of the prayer of Moses after God allowed them and crossed them through the Red Sea. Exodus 15, verse 14. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as still as stone. Trembling nations. It's also reminiscent of when Rahab, when she hid the spies, this is what she told them in Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God, He is God in the heavens above them, above and over, on the earth beneath. Indeed, trembling nations. Verse 3 of our text, when you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him. And then Isaiah turns to confessions for past sins. In verse 5, you meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we've been a long time, and shall we be saved? And then Isaiah goes into four comparisons, is lamenting over Israel's continuing, ongoing pattern of sin. He says, we have become like one who is unclean, one who is infected and infectious, such as a leper. That's what we are like. We become like that. We're like, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Like a minstrel rag that's disgusting to God. That's their righteousness. That's our righteousness in ourself. That is what it is like. We have no righteousness. He also says that we all fade like a leaf. Like a leaf. What is a? Why does he use that? A leaf that is separated from the tree. It's dried. It's brittle. It's lifeless. Similar to the analogy Christ made of the vine and the branches in John 15:5. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And we've all seen the branches, perhaps in our yard or anywhere, separated from the tree, give it a few days, and it is just lifeless. And that is us apart from God. And the fourth comparison is, and our iniquities, like the wind, drive us away or take us away. This overwhelming power of sin takes us away like the wind. Verse 7, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Isaiah then transitioned to more intercessions for future blessings. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. Again, this theme of being a father, a parent. Psalm 103:13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The Old Testament, it's not a terribly common theme for God to be father, but we certainly see it in Isaiah, we see it in Psalms, and certainly in the New Testament, even in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. We don't just have a God, we have a Father. But you are our Father, but we are clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand, the work of a tender hand, a parental hand, with a hand with an eternal perspective. We're crafted specifically for time and season, specifically for us. We're crafted for 2015. How often we often think, man, I wish I was pick a time, right? But we are crafted, designed for 2015 in the midst of our own society to bring light and glory for the Lord, and we should not shun it but embrace it and give him glory. For this is what we are prepared, specifically with intent, with just the right amount of force and pressure, we are created. We are pots of clay. Isaiah 45, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. And also in Romans 9, Paul says in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? But in verse 9 of our text, be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. He's reminding God to move. He's saying, as in Isaiah 45 or 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He is reminding God to not remember their iniquity forever. And then Isaiah begins to declare all the devastation that is to happen. Verse 10, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and beautiful house, i.e. the temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? To paraphrase the thoughts of Matthew Henry on this section, this chapter is concluding here. This is where we come to the end, and we're just kind of hanging with Isaiah saying, will you restrain yourself, God? He's humble, yet he's arguing with God, contending with God. God, can you restrain yourself? Can you not look around and see and not... Your temple is ruined. Do you not resent that? Will you not avenge that? Have you, O jealous God, have you forgotten to be jealous? Arise, O God, plead thy own cause, Psalm 74:22. Yes, it's difficult to see God's sanctuary laid waste and nothing done towards the raising of it out of the ruins, but God has said he will not contend forever, and therefore his people may depend upon it that their affliction shall be neither too extreme nor to eternity, but light and for a moment. So this is where this chapter ends, with this question of God. And next week we'll see God's answer to this prayer that Isaiah has been praying. And as we conclude, Isaiah has written, again, we're reminded that he's writing ahead to a people, specifically a people in captivity. But we too are a people ahead of Isaiah, and he's writing to us as well, and our children, and we can even think of our children's children. And as Isaiah 40 through 66 are written to comfort, we have the entirety of the scriptures to comfort us. And I'd like to conclude with Psalm 103, if you'll turn there with me. A very familiar passage, full of great comfort, that picks up many and many of these themes that we saw, have looked at today. David wrote this psalm. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let's close together in prayer. Father, may we indeed bless You. May our souls bless You. May we rest in You. Father, You are presented as glorious, as a Redeemer, as well as one who will be just. Father, thank You for Christ, for His work, sinless work in life, on His death, resurrection, ascension. Father, that is our hope. Our faith is in that. Father, because we have nothing to bring to You other than our sin that makes our redemption so necessary. And we thank You we have a Redeemer. We thank You for Christ. We thank You that You are our Father, not just a God who's out there, but one that is intimate with us as a Father, and one who has chosen us as the Redeemer, who made that act. Father, You have done all that You could possibly do to bring us to Yourself, Father. And if You worked out our salvation, will You not work out every aspect of our lives? We trust You, give You praise and glory. In Christ's name, amen.